Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the opportunity to gather in Thy presence through Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the privilege to meditate upon Thy Word, for the assurance that it is the Word of God, for the testimony of Thy Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. Once more we'd ask, Father, that You would take the hour and dedicate it to Thee, that all that's done and said might be geared to exalt Jesus Christ, that He might have the honor and the glory and the dominion and the power. That which is from the flesh, let it pass away, but that which is from Thy Spirit, seal to our hearts. And Father, we'd always pray for that heart that does not know Jesus Christ. We'd ask that You would use the words and the time to touch that heart. Give it no rest and no peace until it has placed its all in Thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read for you from the 119th Psalm, beginning with verse 145. Psalm 119, beginning verse 145. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord. I will keep Thy statutes. I cried unto Thee, save me, and I shall keep Thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in Thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in Thy word. Hear my voice, according unto Thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to Thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from Thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all Thy commandments are truth. Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever." We began a study yesterday on seven things you ought to know. In fact, seven things you must know in order to understand and to study Bible prophecy. As we pointed out, these are not the only seven things you need to know, but these are at least seven major points you ought to consider, you ought to study, you ought to digest, and you ought to know, so that you can put together a consistent examination of that which God has revealed in His Word. Yesterday we discussed three of these. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God, so that you and I can say with assurance, God hath spoken. We know that this is His revelation, that this is true. This is our final court of appeal. This is what we are about to study as we examine Bible prophecy. And then we pointed out that God has not given us prophetic scriptures. God has not revealed His plans for the future to make us prophets. We do not have the right to prophesy. We do not have the right to say, this is what God has said He would do, and this is how He will do it. How many men have stumbled and fallen in this? Good men, honest students of the Word, have made statements. We'll never see the year 1939, for example, one man said. Earnest and sincere in his study, and yet many and many a person laughed at him. He was convinced that what God had said in His Word made it mandatory that it all come to pass before the year 1939, but it did not happen that way. God is not modified by time. Neither is the return of Jesus Christ modified by time. As I travel around the country, I often receive the question, well, are all of the prophecies fulfilled that are to precede the rapture of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, they were 2,000 years ago. They were 1,000 years ago. There aren't any prophecies that modify the rapture of the church. Now, there are prophecies that modify the establishment of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, but there are none that modify the rapture of the church. The return of Christ for His own, for His bride, for His church was imminent in the days of Constantine, of Napoleon, and it's imminent today. There's not one single prophecy that ever has had to be fulfilled before the return of Jesus Christ for his own. But there are many prophecies which yet have to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives and sets up his own earthly kingdom. And these are the prophecies that we will be in the main studying together. We will spend some time examining what God's Word has to say about the rapture of the church. And then the third thing we discuss together is that God uses the same language of the king as he uses of the kingdom. And as you remember, we discussed together Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander the Great and the beast of Revelation 13:1 and the earmarks of their reigns and their kingdoms as being very much and very similar to they themselves. And now the fourth thing I'd like to present for your consideration is that when God uses years in the Bible, they're slightly different than our years. God's years, for example, are 360 days long. A biblical prophetic year is a period of time that encompasses 12 months, 30 days to the month, 360 days to the year. Now, our years today are 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds long. We have several rules that we employ concerning our calendar, but all of these have come into play long after the time of Jesus Christ. Actually, the calendar that you function by today isn't even accepted by the Russians and wasn't put into common use until about 300 or 400 years ago. We operate under what is known as the Georgian calendar, and we have four basic laws that modify this calendar. We say, for example, that every fourth year is a leap year, and we have to modify the calendar because it doesn't work out right. You wouldn't want to live a long time and then suddenly find out that it's very hot at Christmas and it snows in July because the seasons are all mixed up. And you find that a solar year is a little bit different than you thought it ought to be, and so you make it a period of time that is difficult to reconcile. And so we set up a Georgian calendar, and we say now to modify this calendar and to make sure the seasons don't get out of step, every fourth year is a leap year, and that's the year, I guess, when the fellows can, or the girls can chase the fellows and things like that. But we say every fourth year is a leap year. That's rule one. And then rule two says that rule one isn't quite true. If the fourth year falls on the end of a century, then it isn't a leap year. And that means that the year 100 A.D., the year 200 A.D., and the year 300 A.D., these were not leap years. Then rule three says rule two isn't quite right either, because if the century is divisible by 400, it will be a leap year. Thus, the year 400 A.D. was a leap year, and the year 800 A.D. was a leap year, and the year 1200 A.D. was a leap year. Then we say rule four says rule three isn't quite right. And rule four is that if the century is divisible by 4,000, it won't be a leap year. So it may come as a surprise to you that the year 4,000 A.D. will not be a leap year. However, the year 2000 A.D. will be a leap year. Now, God's calendar is not quite that way. God uses 360-day years in the Old Testament, so did the Jew, and he had an extra month that he threw in every once in a while to bring the seasons in balance, and most of the time they declared that month a holiday, and that's a pretty good system, really. But God started it out as 360-day years, 12 months, 30 days to the month. There are some interesting scientific incidences we could examine that point to the reason that our year is a little bit longer than 360 days. But be that as it may, God hasn't changed the time in the Scriptures. I can take you back to Genesis, for example, in the 7th chapter. There we see that it came to pass, this is verse 10, after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, and then you can go on and read it, the second month, the 17th day of the month. And now we read over in verse 3 of chapter 8. and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now you notice that it was the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, when they started to increase. And it was the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, exactly 5 months, exactly 150 days later. Thus, in the very first book of the Bible, in the early opening chapters, God says a month is 30 days long, 5 months is 150 days long. And then in the book of Daniel and in the books of Revelation, we see God variously referring to a period of time as 3.5 years, as 42 months, and as 1,260 days. And in all of these cases, it again calculates out that God's years are 12 months long, 30 days to the month. Now, this may not seem important at this time, but as we study Bible prophecy, there are certain prophecies where it is necessary to know that God's years are 360 days long. And because some have failed to recognize this, some of their prophetic calculations haven't come out quite right, and they've had to say that though God is quite accurate, he's not absolutely accurate. A prophetic year is 360 days long. And then I'd like to point out that, and this is rule 5 now, or fact 5 that you ought to know as we study Bible prophecy, that Bible prophecy generally has more than one fulfillment. There are myriads of scriptures we could bring to our study to discuss this interesting facet of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy has more than one fulfillment. One of these I might mention is Isaiah chapter 9. But there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he hath made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as in the day of Midian. For all the armor of the armed men in tumult and the garments rolled in blood shall be for burning, for fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. Now here's a familiar passage of Scripture, one that is so often quoted at the Christmas season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And one would not fail to recognize in this prophecy a beginning fulfillment in the first advent of Jesus Christ. There is without question a reference here to the first advent of Jesus Christ, to what we sometimes loosely celebrate as the Christmas season. But there's a much deeper fulfillment in this prophecy. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This did not happen when Christ was born the first time here on earth and became incarnate in the flesh. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. This prophecy is primarily centered in the return of Jesus Christ to set up his own earthly kingdom, when he will rule and reign at Jerusalem, when he will be the king over all the earth, when it will be Jesus Christ who establishes his throne, who breaks the nations in pieces as a potter destroys a vessel. There are other prophecies that have obvious dual fulfillments. And we believe that it's important you understand that God gives us a primary indication in the prophecy, a primary fulfillment, and then a full fulfillment later on. Some prophecies have 3 and 4 applications. And it's important that we keep this in mind as we study Bible prophecy together. For example, we see in Daniel a prophecy of the little horn, and we see how this is applied to what some people call the Antichrist, or the individual that is called the Antichrist, the last great world ruler. And yet we see a first fulfillment of this prophecy in the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes as he came down against Jerusalem, as he sacked the city, and as he flagrantly sacrificed a sow on the altar in the temple to show his despite to the king of Israel. That was a primary fulfillment, or that was a first indication of how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But in its major emphasis, that prophecy in Daniel is given for the day when the Antichrist, if you want to call him that, I'd prefer to call him the last great world dictator, sets up his earthly kingdom. And then there's another well-known example in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah hath said, and among the remnant, those whom Jehovah doth call." This prophecy also had an initial fulfillment in the days of the apostles, after the day of Pentecost. But without question, its primary fulfillment waits for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will again pour out his Spirit, when 144,000 Jewish missionaries will go throughout the entire earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel to every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. And then a sixth fact you ought to know is that God's prophetic calendar only runs while the Jews control the temple site at Jerusalem. This is an interesting study. And this is a study that will take some time. We may have to run over into another lesson together. This sixth fact that you ought to know, God's prophetic calendar only runs while the Jews control Jerusalem. If you would turn with me to the 13th chapter of Acts, and we'd begin to read in the middle of verse 16. Now here is Paul, and he's there to preach. And he stands up and says in the middle of verse 16, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he led them forth out of it. And for the space of 40 years, as a nursing father, bare he them in the wilderness." Now in your King James Version you read "about the time of 40 years. This word "about" is os in the Greek, and it means "as it were." "And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance, as it were, 450 years. And after these things, during this time, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for a space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God chosen according to the promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now I read this passage of Scripture to point out to you that Paul has taken the time to give us a calendar here. He's told us that the Jews, for example, were in the wilderness 40 years. And then they had judges for 450 years. And then they had Saul for a king 40 years. And they had David for a king 40 years. And if we add 40 and 450 and 40 and 40, we get 570 years. And now if you'd turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, we begin to read 1 Kings chapter 6 at verse 1. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign." Now let me read that again. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. The writer of Kings has said that from the time the children of Israel left Egypt until the end of, or until the fourth year of Solomon's reign, is 480 years. And yet we have found in Acts chapter 13 that Paul has told us that from the time they came out of the land of Egypt to the end of David's reign is 570 years. And I'm sure you all know that Solomon reigned after David. Now, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, I'd ask you, how long has Solomon been king? I suppose there would be some of you who said he's been king 4 years. But you see, in the fourth year of his reign, he's only been king 3 years. As this is the 20th century, it's only 1963. If Solomon had reigned 4 years, he would be in his fifth year. So since it's only the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he has been king 3 years. If we go over to Paul's calendar then and add 3 years to our 570, Paul tells us that from the time the children of Israel left the land of Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon's reign is 573 years. But the writer of Kings says that it's 480 years. And 480 from 573 is 93 years. Many Bible commentators have said that this is an absolutely inexplainable contradiction in the Bible. We do not believe that God's Word contains any contradictions, that the Scriptures are God-breathed, and that in the original writings God gave us His Word without error, every jot and tittle being of Him. And as Daniel so aptly puts it, He heard and He wrote, but He understood not. This is inspiration. God breathed it. We do not believe any place from Genesis to Revelation there is one contradiction in God's Word. No other book is so fraught with scientific investigation. No other book has been attacked so violently and so vitriolically as the Scriptures. No other book has so beautifully withstood the test of time and the examination of evidence as has the Bible as the Word of God. What then is the explanation for this apparent contradiction between the author of Kings and Paul in Acts 13? One could surmise that the author of Kings lived closer to this period of time than did Paul, and that therefore this author might be more accurate. On the other hand, one would wonder that since Paul had access to the Old Testament Scriptures and had surely read Kings, remember, Paul says he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And for him to have been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would have had to have been a careful student of the Old Testament Scriptures. Why then would Paul, a careful student of the Old Testament Scriptures, make a 93-year error between 1 Kings and Acts 13? Well, we might go into the Old Testament and begin to check Paul. We could, for example, check the 40 years in the wilderness. We all would agree, as we read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that many, many times God tells us that the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. So we can check off Paul. Paul says in Acts 13 that after they came out of Egypt, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Check. The Old Testament says the same thing. And now Paul says that God gave them judges for the space of 450 years. What do we find in the Old Testament? Well, judges immediately would lead us to look into the book of Judges. And as we go back there, we can add up the time that God gives us in the book of Judges, but we need to preface it just a little bit. Moses died without going into the promised land, and he commissioned Joshua to lead the children of Israel into that land. We see, for example, first of all, that Joshua was chosen to spy out the land, being a prince of his people. Joshua could not have been called a prince of his people unless he had been at least 30 years old. We read in Judges 2:8 that Joshua died being 110. If he were 30 when he spied out the land, if he roamed for 40 years in the wilderness, he would then be 70 when he led the children of Israel into the promised land. If he died at 110, he then led the children of Israel for 40 years. And so if you have a pencil and a paper, you write down 40 years Joshua. And then in Judges 3:8, you would read that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. Now, that king had a long name. His name was Cushan-Rishathaim. And God sold the children of Israel into his hand for 8 years. So you write down 8. And then in Judges 3:11, you read that after this, the land had rest for 40 years. So you write down 40. And then we read that Eglon, king of Moab, captured the children of Israel and ruled over them for 18 years in Judges 3:12. So you write down 18. And then in Judges 3:30, the land had rest for 80 years. You write down 80. And then we read in Judges 4:2 that Jabin, king of Canaan, captured the children of Israel. You write down 20. And in Judges 5:31, the land had rest for 40 years. So write down another 40. In Judges 6:1, the Midianites captured the children of Israel and reigned over them for 7 years. So you write down 7. In Judges 8:28, Gideon controlled the land for 40 years. You write down 40. In Judges 9:22, Abimelech ruled for 3 years. Write down 3. In Judges 10:2, Tola for 23 years. In Judges 10:3, Jair for 22 years. Judges 10:8, Ammon for 18 years. Judges 12:7, Jephthah for 6 years. Judges 12:9, Ibzan for 7 years. Judges 12:11, Elon for 10 years. Judges 12:14, Abdon for 8 years. Judges 13:1, they were controlled for 40 years by the Philistines. Judges 16:31, they were reigned over by Samson for 20 years. And now you add these numbers. You should have written down 40, 8, 40, 18, 80, 20, 40, 7, 40, 3, 23, 22, 18, 6, 7, 10, 8, 40, and 20. And if you were to add all of these, you get exactly 450 years. And that's exactly what Paul said in Acts 13:21. And then if you were to read on in the Old Testament, you would find that David reigned for 40 years in 2 Samuel 5:4. And if you were to carefully study history, like the writings of Josephus, you would read that Saul reigned 40 years, and these also check David, and if or Paul in Acts 13, pardon me. And if you were to add all of this up, you'd find that actually the Old Testament does put 573 years from the time the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And so there is actually no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New, between 1 Kings 6 and Acts 13. Why then the 93 error between 1 Kings 6 and Acts 13? Well, we'll look at that tomorrow if God gives us time, but you study this through the book of Judges and see the marvelous correlation between that which Paul has revealed by the Spirit and that which God has revealed in the Old Testament, if we'll but dig. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time again to meditate upon these things. We ask that you'd use the hour for thee, that our hearts might be touched and excited to study thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.